Thank you, choir. You have your Bibles, if you'll turn please to Job chapter 40. Job 40, our text today, verses 3 through 5, as we continue our journey through Job. We're nearing the end of that journey. Our text today, Job 40, verses 3 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, our prayer now is that through that word, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would touch our hearts and minds, Lord, to help us to understand your word. Lord, help us this day, we pray, for we pray not to hear clever words of some preacher. Lord, we pray that we would see a demonstration of the Spirit's power through your word. And Lord, our prayer is that we would hear your voice this day, and your voice only. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Last week we looked there in chapter 40 and verse 2, the one who would contend with God, one who would accuse God, one who would find fault with God. And I think, at least I hope, what you saw through the examples I gave was that is a very large crowd, an innumerable crowd of people. And if you were like me, you probably found yourself mentioned a time or two in some of those contentious thoughts about God and accusations of God. And if you found yourself there, I would commend to you the words of our text today. For Job, throughout this book, has been contending with God. He has been desiring to confront God, to ask God why, to ask God for an explanation, to demand from God an answer as to why all these things have happened. And then God appears in the whirlwind, we saw back in chapter 38. God comes in his awesome splendor, majesty. And God condescends to come to Job. God comes down, as it were, to Job. God asked Job last week, "Who is this that contends with God? Who is this that accuses God? Let him answer." God has condescended to come down to Job and address him. And protocol demands that Job answer. But Job has no answer to give. He doesn't have an answer. He doesn't have a word to say. Why is that? Well, first, our text says today, Job says, "I am unworthy." I like the King James or the New King James or other translations a little better. Job says, "I am vile. I'm unworthy. I'm insignificant." Remember who this is who's speaking. I'll take you back to chapter 1 and verse 8. "This is the man of whom God said, there is no one like him on earth, upright and blameless, a man who fears God and shuns evil. This is the man who says, behold, I am vile." Now, if this had come a little earlier in the disputations between Job and his friends, this would have been just what the friends were looking for. We know that you've done something terrible, Job. That's why God has brought all this trouble upon you. And if Job had just said these words, I am vile, the friends would have said, see, we're right. We knew there was something, there was some reason why God was punishing you. But that doesn't come out in the argument with the friends. Job has maintained his integrity and his uprightness and his righteousness. Does that mean he's been lying? No. What this means is in the brilliant light of God's glory, in the light of God's awesome majesty, Job sees himself as he really is. Job fully believed in his uprightness and his integrity, and he's maintained that throughout the book. But here, confronted with God, with the majesty of God, with the light of God's holiness shining upon his light, he looks at himself. He says, behold, I'm vile. We all, under God's penetrating gaze, we all, under God's all-seeing, all-knowing, brilliant light, have to agree with Job. We are vile. Even if we've been redeemed, even if we've been saved by the blood of Christ, even if God has created within us a new creation, even if God has given us a new heart, we still carry around with us the old man, the old woman, the old heart is still there. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, there's this war that is going on within us. The old man and the new man, they battle constantly. There is within us that new creation of God that cannot sin, that loves God, that desires to do God's will. And yet within us is that other old person that cannot do right, that hates God, that will not and cannot do right, that wars with the Spirit of God that is within us. And we all face that every day. You know of your own experience every day how that goes. You see it often in movies. There's a little white angel on this shoulder and the devil on this shoulder, and they're arguing and trying to persuade the conscience of the person to do one thing or another. That's a caricature, but it's not even anywhere near the war that goes on within our own hearts between the regenerate, born again, new creation, and the old person that we were, that was opposed to God and everything that God commanded and stood for. We've also seen throughout this book that Job has desired to defend himself. We found Job's problem, Job's fault, was in demanding an answer from God, in contending for his own righteousness, for upholding his own integrity, and suggesting, at least, that perhaps God was oppressing him unjustly, that perhaps there was something not quite right in what God had done, because Job looked at himself and he saw nothing wrong. But here, confronted with God, he has to look at himself and say, behold, I'm vile, I'm unworthy, I'm insignificant. Job is, how many times is he asked in this book? I can't count them. He wants an audience with God. He wants to discuss this with God. And here's God, and he has nothing to say. He's unworthy to open his mouth. But how many of us are far worse than Job? How many of us would compare ourselves to Job, upright and blameless, who shuns evil and fears God, and yet we contend with God all the time? We argue with God. We accuse God. Why, Lord, why? We talked about this last week. We see other people suffering. It's okay for people in Ethiopia to suffer or the Sudan. But when it comes home to me, there's something amiss here, Lord. You've made a mistake. I don't deserve this. This shouldn't happen to me. You remember? Job was in that camp. But now Job says, behold, I'm vile. And you may say to me, well, preacher, Job may be the exception to the rule. I would say to you, not really. Consider the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7. Paul says, the good that I do, that I want to do, I do not do. And the evil that I do not want to do, that's the very thing that I do. Wretched man that I am. Or as we read this morning in our, or after our confession of sin, Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. This is the Apostle Paul, the man that God used to spread the gospel far and wide in the most difficult circumstances, says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm a wretched man. Or look at the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon his throne. He sees the glory of the Lord, and what does he say? I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Or the Apostle Peter, who falls on his knees before the Lord Jesus and says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Or David, in Psalm 51, he said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. I was sinful from the moment of conception. Are you better than these saints? Are you any better than David or Peter or Paul or Job or Isaiah? The Apostle John wrote, if we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We need to examine ourselves and look at ourselves in the light, not in the light of other people's opinions, and certainly not in the light of our own opinion, which is always much higher than other people's. We need to look at ourselves in the light of God's holiness, and God's word, and God's standard. And see what we are. Why do we have this problem? Why are we like this? Why should we cry out with Job, behold, I am vile? It's because of our hearts. Our hearts are the problem. And you know, when I say heart, I'm talking not about the thing that pumps blood through your body. It's our mind and will and emotions, these things that make us and shape us and direct us. And we have these hearts within us. If you're a Christian, you have a new heart. But the old one is still there. And you know it. All you have to do is look at your daily activities. You arise in the morning, you have the best of intentions. And how far do you get before you've run off in the ditch somewhere? Or you enter into prayer in the morning. Or you enter into a special time of prayer during the day and you sit down to pray and you've hardly begun and your mind has wandered off into some sin, into some vain imagination. My mind does that. I don't think I'm unique. I think I'm a sinner, saved by grace, just like the rest of you. But it is our heart. The scripture says of our heart that every imagination of our heart is always evil, all the time. Should you trust such an instrument as that? The world makes much of the heart in songs and movies and, you know, in plays and books, these novels, the every TV show focuses on the heart and the affections of the heart and the desires of the heart. And the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can trust it? You see, that's where we are. It is within us that the problem arises. John Bunyan, in his book, Holy War, you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. You may not be familiar with Holy War, but it's another allegorical tale. But it's about man's soul, the city of man's soul, and the attacks of Satan and all his forces against that. And we could probably, as Bunyan says, repel the attacks of the enemy if it was just these frontal attacks. He said, but Satan kept trying to get over the wall and get his forces inside of man's soul. But what he found out was that those inside the city that were sympathetic with his causes did him more good than all of his forces on the outside. It's the things within your own heart. It's the vileness and the unworthiness and the filthiness within us that gives the devil his foothold. This is the problem that we face. And this is clear to us in a number of ways. It may be clear to you from experience. You know, a person who murders someone else, a person who commits adultery, a person who just flies off the handle in a rage and abuses verbally someone else. After that's over, they have to look at themselves and know that there is a great wickedness and great vileness within them, even if it was unintended, even if it was not premeditated, even if it's just one of those things that happens. And we all do that. And afterwards, we all feel bad because something inside us has manifested that vileness, that unworthiness that's in us. We learn it oftentimes by experience. Sometimes as Christians, we learn it in probably the way Job did. When we're at our best in Bible study and prayer and private time of meditation, when we understand the glory and the mercies and the love of God, and we see ourselves in that light, we see ourselves for what we really are oftentimes, in the light of God's holiness. But I think we see it most at the cross. When you see the price of redemption, when you see what the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure for me, for you, and for the wicked, evil, vileness that is within us, when you see the horrible price of redemption, you understand exactly how terrible it is when you see that it was nothing less than the Son of God's blood that had to be shed to cleanse your sin. You understand the depth of the corruption that is within you. Having considered all that I've said there, taking off from what Job said, I want to address three kinds of people, or perhaps three different attitudes today. And the first attitude is the one who says, well, that may be other people, excuse me, but it's not me. There's no unrighteousness in me. I'm pretty good. In fact, I'm better than just about everybody I know. When you say that, you're kind of like Job a few chapters back. Job maintained his uprightness and integrity. Now, back in chapter 7, he did admit that he was a sinner. But he doesn't see himself as vile and unworthy and unable to respond to God. In fact, he's been demanding this whole time that he get to speak to God. And here's his chance. Many people are like that. They hold themselves up and sort of look down at many others. But they're just ignorant of their own condition. Or they've deceived themselves into thinking that they are up here. They have this exalted view of themselves. That will not do. They must come to this realization of what Job said. It's like the old country preacher said, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. Jesus said, those that are well don't need a doctor. The righteous have no need of what I have to offer, Jesus said. They must come to realization of where they are. There's a second group, like Paul, like me, perhaps like you, who realize the depth of the wickedness and blackness and vileness that is in this heart. I told you when you called me here as your pastor, if you realized the blackness that was in here, you'd never have me. I am the chief of sinners. But the good news is, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to save those who were unsavable, unlovable. That's the great news of the gospel. There's a third group, and sometimes people fall into this. I'm too vile, they say. I've done too many things. The Lord cannot forgive me for what I've done. I've run into people like this in prison ministry. They'd say, if you even knew half of the things I've done, you would know that God can't forgive me. Many people are like that. They can't forgive themselves. They know God can't forgive them. And I've always said to those people, well, look at these people around you, people that came from the church here, people that came to minister here. Their hearts are just as black as yours are. They're just as big of sinners as you are. They've just been redeemed by the blood of Christ. If Jesus Christ can save one like me, if he can save one like these people that came with me, if he can save a whole world full of sinners, he can save you, my friend. Jesus Christ, his love, his blood is sufficient to save everyone who will come to him by faith. There's none that are beyond the reach of God's mercy and forgiveness. So Job here today comes face to face with the glory, the majesty of God. Protocol demands an answer. He has no answer to give. He said, I put my hand over my mouth. There's nothing I can say. The man who is, for however long these discussions took, has wanted nothing but to speak with God, all of a sudden is tongue-tied. The cat's got his tongue. He has nothing to say all of a sudden. What can you say to God? What can you say to the Almighty, to the Holy One, when you are vile and unworthy, insignificant? There is but one answer. There is but one thing you can say. We heard it from the lips of the tax collector this morning. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That should be every one of us. That should be from our lips. your vileness, the wickedness, the things in your heart that only you know, that you would not dare share with another single person for fear that they would condemn you or run and hide from you, even from your closest friends or your wife or husband. We all have those things buried in here that we dare not share with anyone. But those things should not make you run from Christ. They should make you run to Christ. You should flee to Christ. You should beg Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because Jesus said in that parable of the publican and the tax collector, the Pharisee, that one went home justified. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have the assurance of your mercy and grace. For as we read this morning from Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have turned away. Lord, there's none that seek after you. But Lord, in your mercy and grace, you sought us and you found us. You drew us to yourself. Lord, what a glorious thing is your grace and your mercy. And Lord, by faith, we can claim that promise. Promise of eternal life, of forgiveness. One day a new glorified body that cannot sin, that cannot do anything except love you and enjoy you forever. And it is only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that is so. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Pray that you would help us to see ourselves as we are in the light of your all-penetrating, all-illuminating gaze, and that we would confess our sin before you. You have promised forgiveness for every sin. If we confess our sin, you are faithful, just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is our prayer this day. In Jesus' name, amen.